Gracious Heavenly Father, we've gathered together this evening for the purpose of growing in your word. And Lord, you know each and every one of us that have come tonight. You planned before human history began that we would be here. You know our lives and you know our needs, our concerns. You know where we're weak. You know the areas that need to be built up and encouraged and edified in our lives. So Father, I just pray that as many are going through times of testing and we see people within our assembly who are struggling with ill health and struggling in other areas of their lives without work or financially struggling, I just pray, Father, that as we look into the book of James, we'll find real wisdom for day-to-day life. This little book is so powerful in the things that it teaches, and we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will take it and make it come alive to us and alive in our lives. We ask, Father, that above all it would increase and enhance our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our desire to live in such a way that he would be pleased and that he might be exalted on the face of this earth. Let us walk in a way that will accomplish this in fellowship with you, in obedience to your word, walking not by faith but by sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turning then to the book of James. James begins with something that's relevant to each and every one of us, and that is testing and trial and temptation. What I want to do before we actually get into the book is just give you just a short introduction to the book of James. Let's recognize, first of all, that James is the Lord's half-brother. There are many James that we have in the New Testament, and the James and the Marys are kind of hard to keep apart. We're talking here about the Lord's half-brother, mentioned in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 in the roster of his four brothers, four half-brothers, and at least two sisters that were a part of the family of Mary and Joseph. The Roman Catholics, of course, try to explain this away and say they were only cousins, but it's not cousins, it's brothers and sisters. We need to recognize, secondly, that the author of this book did not believe in the Lord until after the resurrection. He was an unbeliever until after the resurrection. John chapter 7 and verse 5 tells us that the brothers of the Lord did not believe in him, and we'll find later when that came about. Third, Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. Now, extra-biblical writings tell us that James made a statement prior to the crucifixion that he would not believe in the Lord unless he saw him arise from the dead. We do know from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 that among those that the Lord appeared to after the resurrection was James, his half-brother. Fourth, James became recognized as the leader of the Jerusalem church. This was after the martyrdom of the first James, the brother of John. So James became the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church. And you see this in Acts 12 and verse 2, where you have the death of James, the brother of John, followed by Acts 15:13, where James is seen in a role of authority and decision-making in the church. Fifth, James died a martyr's death. The scribes, the Pharisees, actually took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. You remember the place where Satan took our Lord and told him to jump down. Well, they took him and they pushed him down. It was a fall of about 400 feet. How would you translate that into meters? It'd be over 100 meters. What would it be? 130 meters. It's a long ways to fall to the rocks below. He was still alive. So they went down and they stoned and beat him to death. That was the way he met his end in approximately 63 AD. The Epistle of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And James builds most of his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So if we're careful as we go through the book of James, we'll see again and again the things that our Lord taught coming through in his teaching. Nan, you might just turn that fan on real light to put it on low to kind of spread the smoke from the mosquito coils around. Keep these guys over here from getting gassed. Notice they're Their eyes are starting to roll in their heads.
Seeing doctrine in a whole new way.
Yeah, a whole new perspective of the Word. I think that's on high. When all the girls' hair starts standing up, you know that it's too much. All right, what we want to look at, we want to look at the first 12 verses because this is a unit and it's all about trial. It's all about dealing with trials, difficulties, and afflictions. And what I want to do is take it section by section. We want to look at three sections here, and the first is in the first four verses, the attitude that overcomes affliction. The attitude that overcomes affliction. And James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And what James is talking about here is the attitude that overcomes affliction. And he actually demonstrates that attitude as he introduces himself. He doesn't call himself James, the half-brother of the Lord. He doesn't rely on his physical lineage and relationship to Jesus Christ to give him credibility. He calls himself James, a servant. The word that he uses for servant is doulos, and that's the word that means one who is born as a slave. He's been born again, and by regeneration, by entering into the family of God, he has been born as a slave, just as you and I are. So he's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered. The Greek actually says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now the word dispersion in the original is diaspora. It comes from a root that means to sow seed. So what he's saying is, I'm writing to believers from the 12 tribes who have been scattered as seed. They've been sown throughout the world and they've been scattered by persecution. If you go back into the book of Acts, you'll remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, then those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. It's the same word for scattered. It's a word that means to sow seed. And it reminds us that there are actually three seeds that have to be sown for the plan of God to be fulfilled. If God is going to accomplish his plan and purpose on this earth for the saving of souls, there are three seeds that have to be sown. The first is Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the grain of wheat that had to fall into the ground and die, according to John chapter 12 and verse 24. It was essential, it was necessary that our Lord go to the cross. But then it's necessary that the seed of the gospel is sown. The gospel is a seed that has to be sown as well, and Jesus teaches this in the parable in Mark chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, the sower sows the word of God. So the gospel and the word of God are a seed that has to be sown. That seed falls into the soil of people's souls, and the condition of their soul is proved by what happens when the seed falls on it. The problem is never the seed, the problem is the soil. I might just give by way of application a principle that if you are not growing, if you're sitting in Bible class, if you're hearing the word and you're not growing, it is a condemnation on the condition of your soul. If your soul is properly prepared, the seed is going to take root and it's going to bear fruit. If it's not bearing fruit, the problem is not in the teaching, the problem is within your own soul. The third seed is the believer himself. You as a believer are sown by the Lord. In other words, you are put in a place to bear fruit. And we see this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And of course, Paul talks about the necessity of those who go and preach the gospel in Romans 10 and verse 15. If there's not someone to preach the gospel, how are people going to hear? If they don't hear, how are they going to believe? So you might ask yourself, why am I where I am? Why am I in the family that I'm in? Why am I in the home that I find myself in? Or why am I in the school that I'm in? Why do I find myself in the workplace that I am? Because you have been sown there as seed. Just as I was talking before class about having contact with these people, there's an erroneous idea among a lot of believers that what you should try to do is separate yourself from unsaved people. I've never found it possible to lead people to Jesus Christ if you don't associate with unsaved people. And the best way is to actually develop relationships and develop friendships with unsaved people. You should have friends among unsaved people. That doesn't mean that you do everything with them. It doesn't mean that you go to every party they go to or that you're involved in all that they're involved in. What it does mean is that if you don't have contact with unsaved people, you can't be the light you're supposed to be. So it's very important that we realize when God opens doors for us to go into areas where we're going to have contact with a lot of unsaved people, that's a great opportunity to sow the seed of the Word, to make the seed of Jesus Christ known, and hopefully to see those people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As he moves into the second verse, he talks about counting it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the word to count it all joy actually means to add up the facts and come to a conclusion. And the word hegeomai is a word that means look at the whole picture, add up the facts, and come to a conclusion. This is a spiritual conclusion. This is spiritual mathematics. This means that we're taking our circumstances and adding to them the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. And when we add up the facts and we realize that God causes all things to work together, we are able to count it all joy. Now, it's an aorist imperative, which means we should start doing it now. We should begin making this a practice in our life. It should be a habitual action that we count it all joy when we fall into trials. I know that some of you here are going through trials right now. And I know that you're carrying burdens, and I know that it's heavy on your soul, and I know you struggle with why these things are happening, but James says, take your situation, take your circumstance, and add to it the fact that God is in control. And add to it the fact that He is working something good out of this, and you will be able to find joy in anticipating what's going to happen. If you're in the middle of a bad situation and someone comes to you and they say, listen, I can't tell you what I'm going to do or I can't tell you what someone else is going to do, but I can tell you something really, really wonderful is about to happen in your life and you're just going to have to trust me, but it's coming and it's coming fairly soon and you just need to look forward to it, you would probably be able to go through what you're going through with a little bit more of a light heart and a little bit of a skip in your step. You'd know that something good is coming. That's what James is telling you. James is saying, look, something good is coming out of this difficulty that you're in. And what you have to do is trust the Lord and realize that He's going to work it out in His own way and in His own time, but you need to start right now counting it as joy. And I might add one more reason why this is important for us to do, and that is the quicker you and I start counting it joy, the quicker we're going to see the end result. If we're going to sit there and moan and complain and grumble, then the Lord's going to have to wait until we learn how to count it joy. Because He's not going to waste His blessings on a bad attitude. This is the attitude that overcomes adversity. Now, one more thing about this, not only is it in the aorist middle, or the aorist imperative, it's in the middle voice, and the middle voice says that when you do this, you actually do it for your own benefit. And that's where I get the idea that the quicker we are to count our trials as joy, to realize the Lord is working something good, the quicker we're going to see the end result. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the word when means whenever. It's going to happen. And the certainty of it is that the time of the trial may be unknown, but the fact that you will face trials is certain. It's as certain as you're alive and breathing, you're going to go through trials that are yet to come. We don't know the time, but whenever it comes, that's when you need to start counting it all joy. And he calls them various trials because the word various is actually a word that means multicolored or many-colored. Trials come in different colors. Colors sometimes have a connotation to us of different feelings. If we talk about green, what are we talking about? Envy. If we talk about blue, what are we talking about? Sad. What are we talking about if we talk about red? Anger. What if we're talking about black? Well, that's death. Unconsciousness. What about yellow? Yellow's happy? Sick? Some say sick. The idea is colors have emotional connotations. And what James is saying is that your trials are going to come to you and some are going to make you sad. Some are going to make you angry. Some are going to make you envious. Some are going to make you sick. Whatever the trial is, they differ for different people and different people respond in different ways, but they come in many shades. One person said, trials certainly have a way of coloring life, don't they? But the person responded and said, yes, they do, but I'll choose the color. And that's what James is telling you. You can choose the color. Different trials, different situations, different circumstances, but if you and I lay hold of that victorious attitude that says, hey, wait a minute, the cross took the ultimate of injustice, the ultimate of pain, sorrow, and suffering, the ultimate of hatred and envy and jealousy, and turned it into glory, and if that's what the cross does, then the cross in my life is going to do the same thing. So I'm going to start rejoicing. In other words, I'm going to start celebrating the resurrection before it happens. There was only one disciple that celebrated the resurrection before the crucifixion took place. Who was it? It was Mary. You see her in John chapter 12, and she comes and anoints for the second time the feet of the Lord, this time not with weeping, but this time looking forward with eager anticipation. She says, I know that you're going to be crucified. I know that you're going to die a horrible, painful death. And when all of the others scattered and you see them hiding and you see them here and there, where's Mary? You don't see her because she's simply sitting and abiding and waiting for the resurrection. And you'll remember it says that as she poured the ointment on our Lord, there was jealousy from Judas, there was misunderstanding from the other apostles, but it says the fragrance filled the whole house. She was celebrating the resurrection, and that was a fragrance of her love for the Lord Jesus Christ and her testimony to what was going to happen. So the point is, you need to choose, and I need to choose the color. The next time you get into a trial, ask yourself the question, what color am I going to let this be in my life? What would you choose for a color of celebration and rejoicing? I suppose you'd pick your favorite color. Anybody like purple? No purple lovers here. Maybe one? Purple's a great color. What other colors?
Gold.
It's a good color. Will stuck on yellow. He's going to hold for yellow for all he's worth. For some people, it'd be green. In the scripture, what does green signify? Peace, reconciliation. What does red signify biblically? Redemption, the blood of Christ. What does blue signify biblically? Royalty. So you might think of it along those lines and say, okay, I'm in a trial, and this trial in the natural realm makes me blue, but what color is blue anyway? Blue is the color of royalty. Hey, I'll celebrate in that. This color is making me green with envy. I'm in a situation where I'm just grinding my teeth. But after all, what is the spiritual perspective here? Spiritual perspective is green means reconciliation. And therefore, instead of having that attitude of envy, I need to have an attitude of seeking peace and pursuing reconciliation. This trial that I'm going through makes me red with anger. But what is red? Red speaks of redemption. Christ bore the anger of others. He suffered the pain of others. He paid our penalty so that we could have eternal life. And you can just turn the whole situation around. It's an attitude that overcomes adversity. And it will work for you. This is not positive thinking. It is very positive, but it's not positive thinking in the way that that's often sold to people and promoted. It's positive in the sense that God never loses in anything that He attempts. And what He is attempting for you and I is to take every single situation in our life and turn it into a cause for joy. Count it all joy. Why? Because when you add up the facts, that's what God is allowing it for. That's the direction it's working in. So you might as well start counting on it now. All right? Let's move on into verse 3. He goes on and he says, knowing. Now this is the value of knowing God's word. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word knowing is gnosko, and this is the first stage of knowledge. You'll remember that in the words of the original language that the Bible's written in, that the New Testament's written in, we have three different words for knowing. We have the word gnosko or gnosis for perception. We have the word epinosis for application or experience, and then we have the word oida, and the word oida speaks of character. It speaks of something that's become a part of our life. So what we're doing is, first, we're learning academically. For example, tonight you've had presented already the idea of choosing the color of your sufferings. You have it in your mind academically. The next step is to put it into practice. That's epinosis. That's above intellectual and academic perception. That enters into the area of experience. And as you do that, as it is applied in your life, it's going to change the person that you are. The result is that it becomes not just academic, not just experiential, it becomes temperamental. It becomes a part of your character. It changes who you are. Paul in Romans 5 and verse 3 says, not only this, we rejoice in our tribulations. How many people do that? Not very many. But if we understand the principle, we can. And he goes on to say, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, character produces hope. In other words, it's all a part of God's plan for spiritual growth. So, knowing that the trying of your faith, the word trying here actually means to prove. The verb form is dokimazo, and it means to put something to the test so you can prove that it's real. Why does God allow you and I to go through the test that we go through? Because every facet of our faith has to be tested. It has to be proved to be genuine. Now, who are we proving it to? Who do we prove our faith to? If it's being proved to be genuine, who are we proving it to? Sorry? Proving it to ourselves. Why? Because there's a certain confidence and boldness in knowing that what you have really works. You ever get a product or you get a tool or you get a whatever, something that's supposed to work and you're proud to have it and you're glad that you have it, but you don't yet have the confidence that it's really going to work until you've used it. You're saying, you know, this new gadget that's been advertised, if it does what they say, maybe it's a hair curler for you girls or something, I don't know what the guys would want, a car, if you have a car or something like that. You want it to work. And when it works for you, when it does what it's advertised to do, you say, this is neat. I got this thing not knowing if it's really going to work, but you know what? It really does what it says it's supposed to do. I'm glad I've got this thing, whatever it may be. You could probably think of your own personal examples. I don't know what turns you on mechanically, but it's great when something does. Have you ever bought something and it didn't do what it was supposed to do? Any of you? It's a real letdown, isn't it? James says you can count it all joy when you fall into these trials because your faith is being proved and it's being shown to be genuine to you so that you have confidence, you have assurance. What did Paul say? We all like to quote the verse in Philippians 4:13 where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But a lot of times we don't look at the process that led up to that. I have learned to be abased and to abound. I know how to have much and to have little. And he's talking about the process of first learning the principle and then applying it in his life and then coming to a point where he had a settled conviction. I know that nothing the world can throw at me, nothing the devil can put in my path, nothing that I can possibly go through is too much for me because I can handle it because I have the boldness, the confidence, and the certainty that the knowledge I have of Jesus Christ and his life in me really works. And that's all James is saying that you and I should be striving for in our faith. The trying of our faith. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it's tried with fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trial means that you are turning your affirmation into confirmation and turning your confirmation into demonstration. That's from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Those of you that are in the Hebrews class, you know what I'm talking about. First, we affirm, yes, I believe it. That's faith. And as we continue to stand on it, the Spirit of God makes it a living reality within us. That's substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And once the Spirit of God makes it a reality within you, the inner reality is greater than the outer reality. That's when you really learn to walk by faith and not by sight, because everything out here can say no, but the reality within you says yes. and you know that it's real, and you demonstrate it to the whole world, and you know what? You do what the world says is impossible. Even in the Christian realm, there are Christians that tell you, you can't just forgive and let it go. Yes, you can. You can't just go through a heartache and rebound and come up on top and move on. Yes, you can. You can't just fall into some area of disobedience or sin and just confess it and pick up and move on. Yes, you can. The world says no. The Scripture says yes. And it needs to become a reality, and so we're proving our faith to ourselves, to other believers. Where would you and I be if we didn't have examples of other believers who stood in times when we thought they'd fall, who pressed on when we thought they'd give up, who overcame insurmountable odds, who did the impossible? And we've seen them and we've seen what they've accomplished and we're challenged. Why? Because they proved to us that it works. Well, that's what God wants to do through you. But it's not just proving it to you and proving it to others, it's proving it to the whole world. There's a world out there that's watching. And let me tell you something, unsaved people can have all the arguments in the world against Christianity until they meet a Christian that really has the dynamic of faith in their life, and their arguments will fail. Because you cannot argue against a living reality. So it's very important that this become real in your life and in my life. Now the purpose of our testing, he says in verse 4, and I'm going to have to move right along with this, is so that patience can have its perfect work, so that we can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And you know, of course, that this is talking about spiritual maturity. What James is saying is simply this: God has a purpose in whatever happens in your life. Let that purpose be fulfilled. And I want to put emphasis on the word let. He's saying you don't have to do this. It's God who does it. God is the one who is working. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it. It's His job. It's His task. What do you and I have to do? We have to let Him. We have to be willing that His work be accomplished in our life. So that you may be perfect. The word teleios is simply a word that means to be mature, to be complete. And we see a process here in the first four verses, and I want to take you through that process in five words. Just jot down five words, and it'll show you the progress God wants to make in your life. Number one, faith. It can't be tested if it isn't there. Number two, testing. The testing is focused on the faith. Number three, growth. When faith stands up under testing, growth is the result. Number four, maturity. Every trial you go through is going to build muscle to your faith if you endure it. And number five, sufficiency. James says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You have all sufficiency, you have everything you need so that you can accomplish not only the plan of God in your life, but within that plan, so that you can be fulfilled, so that you can have inner joy, inner peace, inner tranquility, inner satisfaction, inner contentment. All of those things are a part of lacking nothing. You may lack external things. That's not what James is talking about. He's talking about things within the soul. You can have all sufficiency within your soul. Now, in verses 5 to 8, he talks about the self-discovery of trial. One of the things that trial does is it introduces us to ourselves. It's a journey of self-discovery. And so as we move on, again, I'll just read the section. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." What is the discovery that we make in trial? What do you discover about yourself when you're going through a test? You discover your shortcomings, you discover your weaknesses. And what is the solution to those shortcomings and weaknesses? Wisdom. Wisdom. James says, God allows these things in your life so that you may be lacking in nothing. But if anyone lacks wisdom, and that's the ultimate lack, because if you have wisdom, you have everything else. Remember that the biblical idea of wisdom is the skill of living God's way. It's a skill. It's a practical application of the Word of God to life. So he says, in the middle of your trial, the thing most likely that you're going to discover is that you lack wisdom. You don't know how to deal with yourself. You don't know how to deal with your weaknesses. You don't know how to deal with your sin nature. You don't know how to deal with others. You don't know how to face circumstances. You need the divine skill of meeting life and living it God's way. And that's what wisdom is all about. So if you lack, and he uses here in the word if, the first class condition. What does the first class condition of the word if mean? If you lack wisdom, and you do. All of us lack wisdom. And how are we going to come to a realization that we lack wisdom unless we're put in a situation where we find ourselves coming up short? So God is going to tailor-make a trial situation to help you discover within yourself what it is you're missing. Ah, now I see what I'm missing. I don't know how to meet this situation. I don't know God's will in this particular set of circumstances. Therefore, I'm going to have to go and I'm going to have to ask God to give me understanding. If any of you lack wisdom, and you do, ask from God. In other words, go to God in prayer. Make a simple request and ask Him to give you wisdom and understanding, because He gives to all men. The word to give in the present participle means that He's always giving. It's going to come up later in verse 17. God is the always giving God. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And He is constantly giving to men. And He'll give to you liberally, it says, freely. The original word actually means with simplicity. The idea there is that God gives without strings attached. He gives in simplicity. He gives in a straightforward way. When you ask, He gives. He's not devious about it. He doesn't go round about it in order to give it. He gives straightforward and without reproach. God is never going to rebuke you for coming to Him and saying, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know how to meet this. I don't know the answers or how to live in this situation. I need you to give me wisdom. James says that's a prayer that God loves to hear. It's a prayer that shows self-discovery, that shows that we're on the path of increasing and growing and maturing, and God loves to answer that prayer. But there's just one problem. If you pray that prayer and then doubt, you're not going to see an answer. Let Him pray without doubting. What does He tell us here? He says, let him pray without doubting, with no doubting. Let him pray in faith. Why? What is faith? Faith is a response to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us in the previous verse that God will give the wisdom that we ask for. There's your promise. Faith says, if I need wisdom, I ask God for wisdom, God's going to give me wisdom. So if you start doubting and questioning, will He hear my prayer? Will He answer me? You're not praying in faith. And he says, the doubting man is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And he's simply talking about the insecurity and the instability of a person who acts on the basis of circumstance instead of the basis of the Word of God. Circumstances will drive you from one place to another. Conditions that are about you are going to drive you from place to place like a wave driven with a wind. And James says if that's the way you're going to live your life, that's why your prayers are not going to be answered. The person who asks with doubting, with uncertainty, is a person who is not going to have his prayers answered at all. The word for wavering, by the way, is a word that actually means to be divided within your mind or within your judgment. On the one hand, you're saying, this is what I need, God will supply it. But on the other hand, you're saying, then again, maybe He won't. You're divided. Verse 7 says, let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. Don't even presume. Don't even imagine, is what he's saying, that you're going to receive anything. Why? Because he's a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. What he's saying here is simply this. Double-mindedness, the Greek word actually means to have two souls. goes back to that idea of divided within your mind or divided within your judgment, is going to constantly cause you to be stepping here and then stepping there, making this decision and then second-guessing it, going this way, saying the Lord's leading me here, and then having to back up and say, well, I think the Lord's leading me here. I've seen people, and you've seen them in your own Christian life, and they're constantly saying, I believe the Lord wants me to do this, and they start into something, and they don't even get really started into it, and they're saying, oh, no, I think the Lord's leading me over here. And then I think the Lord's leading me over here. People jump from church to church. The Lord has led me to this church. Oh, the Lord's led me to this church. No, it's this church. And they're jumping around. They're spiritual hobos. They're just going from place to place. Always thinking the Lord's leading, but He's not. People make decisions. I believe the Lord's guiding me to this. But before they have even followed through in the decision, they've jumped someplace else. That's a double-minded man. You can see it. I'm sure all of you have seen it. I'm sure all of us have done it. So I want to tell you something that I came to a conclusion of early in my spiritual life when I was in Bible college. It was simply this. Once I pray about a situation and once I believe the Lord is leading me, I'm going to follow through to the finish. I'm not going to reconsider. I'm not going to second guess. I'm going to follow through to the finish. That has saved me more grief and made it possible for me to follow through more things than I can even begin to tell you. If I've made a wrong decision, I'm going to follow through to the finish. Now, certainly there are times when it becomes very clear that that was a bad decision. I'm not saying that you don't change a bad decision. But I'm simply saying you don't do that unless it's absolutely made clear to you. You don't change just because of a change of the light. You don't change just because of the blink of an eye. You don't change just because of some little emotional tug. Follow through. Get to the other side of the stream, and then if you decide you crossed it for the wrong reason, cross back. Follow through on the decisions that you make. And I'll tell you something it'll do for you. If you make bad decisions and you suffer for it, it'll make you a little more careful before you make decisions. But I'll tell you what it will save you from. It'll save you from a life of double-mindedness, and there's no end of people out there who are constantly flitting here and there, doing this, doing that, jumping here. This is what God wants. That was what God wants. Every time it gets difficult, God changes His mind. I think the Lord wants me to go here. Oh, this is getting tough. God changed His mind. No, God's not fickle. James is going to tell us with the Lord there is no shadow of turning. Pray until you're convinced and then stand on your convictions and drive on. Because otherwise you're going to be a double-minded man. And I'm going to tell you this, the Lord can deal with a person who is a person of conviction, who is a person that follows through, even though they make a wrong decision, He can deal with that person much more easily than a double-minded person. If you're a double-minded person, there's not much the Lord's ever going to be able to do with you. You know why? He'll never get your attention long enough to teach you anything. You'll be jumping from place to place. You'll be flitting here and flitting there. The Lord wants consistency. The Lord wants tenacity. He wants perseverance. He wants us to follow through on commitments that we make. As a matter of fact, the Scripture declares that God honors the person who makes a commitment, and even when he finds out it's wrong, he sticks to his word. Have you ever given your word to someone and then later said, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have made that commitment. What does the Bible say you ought to do? You gave your word, you follow through. It'll build character in you, and it'll make you a lot more cautious to jump and make commitments before you do it the next time. Don't be a two-souled person. Don't be double-minded, because your whole life is going to be unstable. And then he gives us in verses 9 through 12 an example of various colors of trials. We talked about the different colors of trials, the different kinds of trials that we go through. And James says, all right, you need to have an attitude that overcomes adversity. And then he talks to us about the importance of learning from our trials. Through self-discovery, we see, I need wisdom in this area, and it brings us to God. We call out to Him, we depend on Him, and He meets our need. Now, James says, here are some examples of typical trials that people have to face. It was true in his day, and it's certainly true in our day. Verse 9 through 12, let the brother of low degree glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he shall pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat and it withers the grass, its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. What are the examples that James gives us? First of all, the trial of the poor man. The trial of the poor man, or the trial of the lowly. It means a humble person, a person of humble estate. The word topinos is a word that means to have your face in the dust. It means to be lowly. It means to be insignificant. But it always carries the connotation of poverty, because poverty is a thing that is very, very difficult to overcome. In ancient times, there was such a thing as honorable poverty. You realize that in the world today, honorable poverty no longer exists? And the reason is because we've come up with so many gimmicks, we've come up with so many false crutches and false systems of security, we've come up with so many systems of human help and government help and social help and welfare and everything else, that you can no longer be poor and be honorable about it. Because the attitude of society is, if you're poor, it's your fault. And that's tragic. In the ancient world, there were people who were poor, and yet they were noble, honorable people. But they faced a certain test. And the trial of the poor person. And we can look at this today, not only poor in the sense of lacking money. I know for some of you, money is a real struggle. But God is going to develop character and build strength within you through your struggles. I grew up struggling. My whole family had very, very little. And it was unknown to us as kids to do the things that most kids today take for granted. And of course, everybody's got their story of poverty. When I was a kid, you know, I walked 12 miles to school and it was uphill both ways through the snow and all the rest of it. I'm simply saying that you go through your experiences, and I can understand that. I know what it's like to struggle. I know what it's like not to have. And James says the test for that person is to realize that God has exalted you. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. See, his attitude is, he's talking about counting it all joy. He says, all right, here's your test. Your test is you don't have money. But maybe it's not money. Maybe it's just social status. You don't have social status. Maybe the car you drive is a piece of junk. And everywhere you go, people look at you as you rattle down the road. And there's a certain humiliation in that. There's a certain lowliness in that. Maybe the place you work is not the greatest place. I thought it was interesting when I came back from Sydney, Nan and the kids came to meet me, and Cody and Katie had just gotten off work, and they smelled like fish. And the little doggies that go around checking the bags could not leave Katie and Cody alone. And the security came along and they had to check us out to find out, what is this dog so interested in? And they wanted to look through all my bags, and I said, it's not the bags, it's the way they smell. And of course they had their fish feast shirts on, and so they finally laughed and said, yeah, I think that's it. And the lady had to tug this little dog away. You know, to some people, that's something to look down on. Oh, you work at that place. You know, you come home covered with grease. There are all kinds of things that can cause you in society to look like a lowly person. James says, don't sweat it. Don't let it bother you. Remember something. The Lord has put you in an exalted position. You are seated with Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, and therefore rejoice in your position in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in your exaltation. But there's another test, and that's the trial of the wealthy. There are those who have the money. They have the nice clothes. They have the nice cars. Or maybe it's personality. Maybe it's personal appearance. You're not attractive, they're attractive. So you're the lowly, and they're the one who is wealthy. Their wealth may be their looks. Their wealth may be their clothes. Maybe it's the car they drive. Whatever it is, they have those things that society honors. But you know what? They have a test. And the test for them is to glory in the fact that they have been brought down. Because there's one thing they can't do, and there's one thing they should not do, and that is bring their social status into church. Now, they certainly can't bring their social status into Christ, because God is no respecter of persons, and He doesn't pay special attention to people who have as opposed to those who have not. James is going to deal with this same problem in the second chapter when he talks about two guys coming into the church. One guy is well dressed, and James calls him Goldfinger. His fingers are covered with rings. And the other guy comes in, and his robe is filthy. It's like he just got through feeding the pigs. And James says the real tragedy is that while these things make no difference to Jesus Christ, sometimes it makes a difference in the church, and it shouldn't. And one thing that I really have tried to do all through my ministry is never give special attention to anyone because of their social status, because of their finances, because of their appearance, or anything else. Those are not the things that count with God. And you find that it's a real test. When wealthy people, when powerful people, when influential people come into the church, if they're treated just like everybody else, they get a little bit snobbish about it. They get a little uppity, and James says, no, you should learn to glory in the fact that those things don't count. You've been brought low. And then he says, remember something. Like the grass that withers before the sun, like the flower that falls off as the heat of the day comes, you are going to fade away in your ways. I want you to be very careful here. James is not saying in verse 10 that the rich man is going to waste away. The word to fade away there, to pass away, is a word that actually means to wither. But he goes on to explain what he means in verse 11. He says, so the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. The word pursuits is actually a word that means in his goings or in his ways. He is going to waste, he is going to wither in his goings about, that is, in the way that he lives and the accoutrements that he has, the attractions that he has in this life, those things are going to pass away. His social status will not follow him into heaven. His wealth is not going to follow him beyond this life. Those things are going to fade away, and he should start rejoicing in what's going to last for eternity. He's been brought low. Why? So that he can identify with Jesus Christ in his humiliation. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might be made exceedingly rich. And James is saying, look, you're a rich man, you're a big shot, you're the executive of a corporation, whatever. He says, you should glorify the fact that you have been brought down to share in the humiliation of Jesus Christ and the poverty of Jesus Christ, because that's all that's going to last beyond this life. Let go of the things that are passing away. Because as far as those things are concerned, you're going to lose them. And then he finally says, in verse 12, blessed is the man. Now he brings it all together, the attitude of the first four verses, the importance of self-discovery and prayer for wisdom in the next section, and finally, the application of the rich man versus the poor man. And you know what is very true? In certain circles, each and every one of us will be either the rich man or the poor man. If you have athletic ability and you get in that circle, you're the rich man, aren't you? If you find yourself being clumsy and you've got two left feet, dancing. How about that arena? You're athletic, and when it comes to athletic things, athletic activities, you shine. But then you try to dance, and you got two left feet. And all of a sudden, the person who can't throw a basketball, or the person that can't hit a cricket ball, or the person that can't run, all of a sudden they dance like a butterfly, and they make you look like a fool. Well, you were the big shot here, but over here, you're lowly. You're stumbling around. All of us are going to have times in life when we're in the position of that rich man. Don't let it go to your head. Glory in your humiliation. And all of us are going to have times when we're in the position of the guy that is on rock bottom. Don't worry about it. Remember something. Jesus Christ has lifted you up. So laying hold of that attitude, James says, now, blessed is the man that learns these lessons. The word blessed means to share the joy of Jesus Christ, because, see, Jesus Christ has been made lowly. Jesus Christ has been exalted. And you can take verse 12 here and apply it to the very lesson that Paul talks about in Philippians 4. He said, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. Paul said, you can put me up in the finest inn in the country, or you can make me sleep out in the shed. Doesn't matter. Because when I'm out there in the shed, I'm going to be rejoicing that I am exalted with Jesus Christ. He was born in a manger. And when I'm put in the finest inn in the country, I'm going to rejoice with Jesus Christ because in eternity He is glorified beyond our wildest imagination. So He said, it doesn't matter where you put me, I'm going to glorify in my union and my relationship with Jesus Christ because He knows the whole spectrum of experience and I can share it with Him. Blessed is the man sharing the joy of Jesus Christ who endures temptation. I should point out to you the word temptation in verse 12, the word trial in verse 2 and 3, same word. It can be a trial, it can be a temptation. It's the same word. In every temptation there is a trial, and in every trial there is a temptation. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been proved, in other words, when you come through on the other side. And folks, don't forget, every test has an expiration date. Every trial says, use by, and it's going to end. And if you come through to the end because of your endurance, because of your faith, it says he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that love him. And notice the phrase, to those that love him. There's only one reason, young people, that you're going to apply the lessons James teaches in these verses. That's because you love Jesus Christ. You're not going to do it to impress those around you, because then it's not genuine, is it? That kind of thing won't pass the test. It's because you love Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good. To who? To those that love him. If you love him, you'll come through refined. If you love him, your faith is going to be proved to be the real thing. And when that happens, James says, at the end of the road, there's a reward above and beyond your wildest imagination. It's called the crown of life. Now, we tend to think of a crown of gold, something that you wear on your head. But when we talk about crowns in the New Testament sense, we're actually talking about a crown pertaining to something. The crown means that you are exalted, you are seen to be the victor, you are seen to be a winner in things pertaining to. And there are five crowns, and I'll just review them for you very quickly. First of all, the imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. This is the crown for spiritual self-discipline. What this means is that if you and I exercise spiritual self-discipline, when we get into the Lord's presence, we are going to be exalted and we are going to be shown to be victorious in the realm of spiritual self-discipline. The second is the crown of joy. Philippians 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. This is for witnessing. And if we're faithful in evangelism as ambassadors of Christ, when we enter into his presence, we are going to shine as one having overcome in the area of personal evangelism. Picture it as a crown on your head if you want, that's fine, but it goes far beyond that. It means that everything about our eternal existence is going to proclaim our victory. Third, the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. And this is given for living in the expectation of Christ's return. Folks, Christ is closer today than he was yesterday. He's coming back. And we're one day closer to that return. We need to live knowing that one day we're going to enter into his presence. And for those that live that way, there's a crown of righteousness. Because righteousness means living in a right relationship with God. Fourth, the crown of life. We have it here in James 1:12 and in Revelation 2:10. And this is the crown for suffering, sometimes called the martyr's crown. But you know, there are martyrs that are not killed for their faith. There are martyrs who are martyrs daily. Paul said, I die daily. And there is a kind of living martyrdom that the world will never recognize and never see, but the Lord's going to bring it out. And he says, you're going to get the crown pertaining to life. In other words, it's going to be shown that you really knew how to live. You knew how to face life and meet life as it is, but to meet it on God's terms. And by that, to overcome it. And finally, we have the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. And the crown of glory is often called the pastor's crown. To those who are shepherds of the flock, to those who are leading the congregation, to those who are the pastors, he says that if we are faithful, we will receive from the chief shepherd the crown of glory. A crown that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. A crown pertaining to glory and showing that in the realm of glory, because glory is found in the most unlikely places. Glory is found in a stable. You know, did you ever stop and think that Jesus' manger was a feed trough? There he was, where the cows and the donkeys ate the oats. And there he lay because there was no room. Glory was found in a humble carpenter shop in Nazareth. Glory was found in a job well done as our Lord worked to make a plow or make a yoke, and he made it the very best. Some have even suggested that the words, the phrase that Jesus uses when he says, "Come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden," was actually the motto that hung over the carpenter shop in Nazareth. My yoke is easy. You know, who knows? Glory is found. Life is found. Righteousness is found. Joy is found in the most unlikely places. It's found in the lives of those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and say what he has allowed has a glorious purpose, and therefore in the midst of this situation, I'm going to get my attitude right. I'm going to have the attitude that overcomes adversity. And I'm going to take this color that trial is to me of sorrow, and I'm going to turn it into joy and royalty. I'm going to take this color of envy. I'm going to turn it into reconciliation. I'm going to take this color of hate. I'm going to turn it into redemption. I'm going to take what man would naturally take the wrong way. I'm going to take the right way. You know why? Because that's what wisdom is all about. Wisdom is the ability to take life and turn it into everything God intended that it be, because ultimately, he's in control. Whatever your trial is tonight, whatever your struggles are, young people, you choose the color. Don't let the world choose the color for you. Your difficulty, your adversity, your affliction, your suffering, whatever it may be, it has a wonderful, marvelous purpose. Don't fight against it. Turn it into what God wants it to be. Let patience have its perfect work. Trust him and you'll see it happen. Let's pray, and then we'll cover a few prayer requests and bring those before the throne as we consider the needs of some others. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this marvelous little book that is so practical and so relevant to our lives. We thank you, Father, that you do make it come alive to us. How I pray that we'll walk out of here having our attitudes and intentions, motivations transformed in whatever trials we ourselves may be facing. Father, I pray that when we are exalted by the world, we will learn to glory in our humiliation. And I pray that when we find ourselves cast down, scorned and despised, I pray that we'll be able to glory in the fact that we sit with Jesus Christ at your right hand. There are other times we find ourselves praised and honored. We just need to learn, Father, that at those times, things like that are fleeting, they're passing. Help us to glory in the fact that we have been humbled with Jesus Christ. Teach us, Father, the true wisdom of living, the skill of living life, the way Jesus Christ lived it, because he is wisdom personified, and his life is the life that we desire. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.